The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. I'm going to start today by offering an apology on behalf of myself and every other preacher and Bible teacher that you've had from childhood through adulthood. We've convinced you that what you've heard and learned in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11 is the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples turn to their rabbi and say, "Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" And Jesus says, "Well, when you pray, pray like this, 'Our Father who art in heaven.'" But we actually don't find an example of Jesus himself praying that prayer as a means of his own devotion. And Jesus was withdrawing to pray all the time in the Gospels. Instead, he gives that as an instruction and example to his disciples as a pattern for our prayers. It really should be called the disciples' prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, turn to John chapter 17. The entire chapter is one long prayer out loud with his disciples from Jesus. We've been making our way through the Last Supper, and we've recognized that Jesus washed the feet of insiders and outsiders, both Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. He fed them in chapter 13. He explained in chapter 14 that he is the personal way to the Father. And we have to have more than information about God. We have to have personal experience with God. Jesus promises that after he leaves, and his disciples are concerned about that, understandably so, that he's going to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, to be with them and remind them of everything that he's taught them. And then just last week, we looked at John 15 when Jesus says, "Look, I'm the true vine of Israel. And if you want to bear a fruitful life and bring glory to my Father, you will simply remain intimately connected in your soul with me." But at this point in the dinner, I think the meal is concluded. The table has been cleared and crumbs have been swept by hands into napkins. The clinking of dishes and silverware, even back in the kitchen, has kind of faded out, and the sun is going to bed behind the horizon, and the room is only dimly lit by little oil lamps that flicker and create dancing light across the ceiling. It's getting quiet. And here in John 17, Jesus shifts his attention from those sitting across the table, you and me, and he turns it upward and addresses a different audience. In the New International Version, it says, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.'" Each phrase of Jesus' prayer in John 17 is worth us reading slowly and allowing the gravity of his statements to sink down deep into who we are. If I were to take a poll this morning and ask the question, "What is prayer?" I think many of us would respond with a definition kind of like talking to God, having a conversation with God. That's not a wrong answer. Perhaps a little incomplete, but it's not wrong. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's speaking to his heavenly Father. But what I've recognized when I read through John 17 and studied it carefully this week is that Jesus, I think, understands the purpose of prayer in a very different way than most of us, at least for me. Because when I pray, I'm tempted to see prayer as a petition that I offer to God to change some circumstance that I'm concerned about. Now, that circumstance could be far away from me. I might be really concerned about the loss of life in Israel and in Gaza and those terrible events that began last October. And I might pray for God's peace to come into that part of the world. I might pray for the unjust onslaught of the Russians into Ukraine to stop. Lives are being lost and it's wrong. But most of the time when I'm praying, the majority of my prayer is made up with my petitions in my life, and it's things like, "Lord, free my loved one from addiction," or, Jesus, please heal my spouse. Or Father, help my child to get that job they desperately need. Or Lord, save my marriage. Or Lord, make a way financially because I don't know how we're going to pay for these things in front of us. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are encouraged in the New Testament to cast our cares, to heave our prayers upon a God who looks upon us with compassion and mercy. But it's not only that. If you look at Jesus' prayer, it isn't primarily Jesus giving his heavenly Father a list of things. I want this, 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 and this. Fix this, 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 and this. Dr. Tim Keller notes about John chapter 17, we see prayer as medicine. Jesus sees prayer as food. Because the primary theme in Jesus' prayer in John 17 is, Father, I want to be close. I want to have an intimate, emotional, consistent relationship with you. And I want my disciples to have that very same food. So in reading this prayer of food, to use his phrasing, I recognized the phrase immediately that just leapt off the page. I've been reading along with you through John chapter 17. And Jesus says in the first verse of John 17, or through the Gospel of John we've been reading, but he made the statement, Father, the hour has come. Now, if you read a different translation, sometimes it'll say something different. The New International Version says, the hour has come. The Common English Bible says, Father, the time has come. The Message, which is a paraphrase, a thought for thought rather than word for word, says, Father, it's time. But here in John 17, that phrase, the hour has come, is the one that leapt off the page to me because in reading this story of John's gospel from beginning to end, as we are as a church, we began on Ash Wednesday, making our way towards Easter. It was a phrase that I'd heard before. In fact, it was one of the opening statements of the Last Supper back in John 13. It says in John 13, Jesus is preparing to wash his disciples' feet. This is a depiction of this moment by Jesus Mapha, who's a well-known Christian African artist. And he has Jesus carrying the basin ready to kneel to wash his disciples' feet. But the narrator, who has insight into thoughts of Jesus, says it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But even before chapter 13, I'd heard that phrase before. Back in chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple, and he's getting confronted by some of the Pharisees and religious leaders. This is a depiction of that moment by a modern artist named Ray Downing, and he depicts Jesus in glowing white, sitting underneath an enormous shade tree, perhaps symbolic of the tree of life, which will show up again at the end of John's letter called Revelation. And Jesus is flanked by his disciples, and he's being confronted by those standing over him, leaning forward in accusation. And Jesus will say in chapter 7, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But I'd heard it before. In John chapter 5, Jesus is at the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem, and he performs a miracle. There's a man, as depicted in this particular rendering by someone in the 18th century, an Italian artist. Jesus is telling and giving instructions to a man in the bottom left-hand corner who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And the man is healed through Jesus' miraculous intervention. And the religious leaders don't like it. And Jesus corrects them and confronts them by saying, very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The hour is coming. But I'd heard it the chapter before as well. Jesus is making his way back down to, or from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, and it's the middle of the day. And he meets the woman at the well, depicted by Hyatt Moore in this modern painting. And in this conversation where Jesus asks for a drink of water and she gives it and the conversation moves forward and he explains that he's actually the living water, he tells her, as a Samaritan believer, that it's not really relevant that she thinks that they should be worshiping in Samaria and that Jesus as a Jew would be worshiping in Jerusalem. He corrects that and says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming, an hour is coming, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth." Once again, the hour. But I'd heard it even before. The very first time in John's Gospel appears in the second chapter. Jesus is at a wedding. He's in a family event, probably a friend of the family. He's in a little village called Cana of Galilee. It's just off of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a handful of miles. And Jesus is there with his mother, and his ministry really hasn't begun. And they're at a wedding party, and they're in the middle of the reception. Now, this is a depiction of the wedding feast at Cana by Paolo Veronese in the 1500s. I can assure you that looks nothing like Cana of Galilee. They look like they're in downtown Rome or in Athens, Greece, and there are more people in that image than you could possibly count. That's not the way that Cana of Galilee looked. We didn't even find archaeological evidence or remains of the Cana of Galilee until just about 25 years ago. It was a tiny village, rural community, probably maybe a few dozen or maybe 100 people lived there. We don't know exactly, but this artist has placed Jesus in the center of the world. It looks like Las Vegas, and there right in the middle, in the blue and the red where the light is shining, is the face of Jesus. Why does the artist depict Jesus at a huge party? It's because of a minor detail in the story. The artist is trying to tell you and me something about what God is doing in this first miracle. They're at the reception and there's a crisis, and Jesus' mother comes to him to bring it to his attention. And Jesus responds to her in a way that, if we're not familiar with customs in the first century, might seem a little bit rude. But Jesus responds to his mother when she, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And then Jesus gives instructions to the servants, and they begin to fill up these clay water pots. And somehow, in the power of God, it's turned from water into wine. It's the best wine they've had in the whole party. And it's the equivalent, in the Greek measurements, to 1,000 bottles of wine. You may think Jesus has a problem. Why is John saying that Jesus creates more wine than they could hope to drink at probably 100 dinner parties? Because he's indicating that the wine that will be poured into those cups represents the overflowing abundance of grace, which will be represented in the great Eucharistic Thanksgiving meal called Holy Communion. There will be enough wine for the full sake of the world, and Jesus is the one that speaks it miraculously into existence later by the blood from his very veins. Those are six times we read when Jesus says, "the hour." Five times, "my hour has not yet come." And then the sixth in John 17, "the hour has come." In the Greek, the word here for hour is not really a complex term, ora. It can mean two things, has two dimensions to it. The first is a defined point in time, and the second is a moment of timing. That first concept of hour is chronos in the Greek. It literally means time, and it refers to a chronological sequence of time, such as minutes, hours, days, years. When you're making an appointment on your calendar, you are using chronos time. the Last Supper began by chapter 13, the narrator saying, before the Passover festival. They were referencing chronological time. And chronos time is very, very important for us to have an organized society and for us to be able to live our lives productively and effectively. My son had his first job interview just a couple of weeks ago. And in getting help and coach him up for how he should be prepared for that interview, I said, look, first and foremost, before you think about what you're going to say, what you're going to wear, and even putting together your resume, the first thing you're going to be judged on is whether or not you are on time. Make sure you're there a little bit early. But there's a second meaning to this concept of ora in the Greek. It's not chronos, but it's kairos. And that means the right time or the opportune moment or a season. You see, chronos time is linear and it's quantitative. It goes on a calendar and we mark time. Kairos time is qualitative. It has to do with timing. It has to do with when we sense the conditions are right to have a conversation or to take a particular action or to engage an event. And God's use of time is marked by both. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's not just referring there to the date of Jesus' birth. He's talking about the timing in human history while Israel was under the oppression of Rome. And learning not just chronological use of time in our life, but kairos use of time is very important. I was around the dinner table with my family just a couple of weeks ago, and I won't disclose which of my daughters it was, but they're 11 and 12, and they recently have gotten really into skincare. I mean, deeply into skincare. They would joyfully bankrupt their mother and me purchasing. I mean, watch YouTube video, kids' YouTube videos about all these skincare products. One of my children had a softball game earlier this week, and after the softball game came home and said, you know, I think I'm going to take a bath and do a mask before I go to bed. So in this conversation around the dinner table, one of them had not done a good job of taking care of their skincare products and makeups, and we had discovered what appeared to be lipstick or perhaps nail polish on our living room rug. And so their mother was confronting them about this and saying, if you are unable to responsibly use these products, we will have to take them away from you. And the one daughter who was under scrutiny and was on, you know, on the witness stand was really, really upset about this and began, big tears began to well up, big lump in the throat. Yes, ma'am, I understand. I'm done eating. May I be excused from the table? Yeah, she may be excused. She took her plate, went and washed it, and was walking away. And I had remembered, you know what? Earlier this morning, my wife and I said that each of our kids were going to need to spend 30 minutes cleaning their room before they went to bed. And so I decided that was the right time to bring that up. And so I said, hey, by the way, before you go upstairs, don't forget, you got to spend 30 minutes cleaning your room before you go to bed. And she turned around, seething, and looked at me and just said, Dad, timing? You think I can hear that right now? Mom just got on the mirror. And our world fell apart. Why? Because I was reading Chronos time and she was in Kairos time. And I think if there's something that, I think in the 21st century church, if there's a great disease that is eating away and eroding the foundation of our discipleship, it is a famine of time. We don't have as much time as we used to, do we? The clock hands just make their way around like they're sprinting on the clock face. There's so many competing priorities for our time. We don't have enough time. We are busy. Our calendars are full. What's ironic is we have more than at any other time in human history. We have more groceries, information, technology, and medicine. We just don't have enough time. And we're so busy doing so many things, we are missing moments. Let me tell you something, friends, from this pastor's perspective, at this hour in Western Christianity, the primary impediment to living a disciple's life, not a Christian life, you can be culturally Christian, a disciple's life, the primary impediment is not a lack of faith, but a lack of time. What do we say over and over again to ourselves and to others? You know, I really should get back into my daily devotional life, but I just got to get through this season at work. I will learn to practice generosity. I just can't right now. We have too many things we want to do and we need to do. When I get that income adjustment, then I'll begin practicing that spiritual discipline. Yes, I'd like to be able to serve. I know the church needs people to serve so that the body of Christ can be alive, but goodness, we've got so many things going on. I can't commit to a regular schedule. I will have that conversation with my spouse about the problems in our marriage. It's just not the right time right now. We have too many activities. I'll have that consequential decision with my children, a consequential conversation with my children about their decisions, but we'll get to that. And by constantly putting things off, my concern is that we're experiencing spiritual famine in a way that Jesus, I think, is praying specifically against in John 17. It was over 10 years ago that a single mother with about a 15-year-old and 10-year-old daughter came into the life of the congregation I was at that moment in time. And she had been through a divorce recently and had to relocate there, and life had been completely disorganized because of all that hard pain and loss. And now as she was trying to restart, and God was present in her life, and she began to kind of see how faith could be a very important, critical component in helping put life back together. And she got involved in a Sunday school class, a Bible study Sunday school class. She, as you could just see in her countenance, she began to get excited, and things were beginning to move in the right direction, and healing was coming into her life. And she approached me one Sunday and said, "Hey, I don't have a lot of skills and gifts to give the church, but I do love to bake. Would it be appropriate if I baked the bread that we have in communion?" I said, "Absolutely. We would love for you to do that, because right now we purchase it like everybody does." And she did. It wasn't long after that that she said, "You know, I've been talking with my girls and we want to join the church. And my youngest daughter at 10 has not been baptized, and I know to join the church, she will become baptized. And could we talk to you about that?" I said, "Absolutely." We made an appointment. I went and sat down with them and talked about how wonderful it had been that they had become a part of the church, how I had observed excitement and growth in their family, and then talked with their 10-year-old about what it meant to be aware that she is created in the image of God, that she is in need of forgiveness, that she could place her faith in Christ. She could be baptized. She could go through confirmation in a couple of years to have the full experience. We had a wonderful conversation, and I concluded by saying, "You know, really all that's left is to find a Sunday coming up that's going to work for your family, and we will schedule it within that service, and we will baptize her and welcome you into the life of the church." And she said, "Well, we'll need a couple of weeks to get family. We're going to have some family that drive in for the service." I said, "I understand." And so after a couple of weeks, I reached out by email and said, "Hey, just following up on our conversation, would you like to go ahead and schedule something?" And she's like, "Well, you know, we had hoped to do it last Sunday, but somebody couldn't come, so we're going to look for another Sunday. However, my 10-year-old is on a competitive dance team, and we've got some commitments coming up for the next few weekends. Could I reach back out after that's over?" I said, "Sure, absolutely." I don't know, a month, maybe 6 weeks passed, and I sent just one more email and said, "Just following up, is this now something you're ready to do?" She's like, "Well, she actually did really well in the final competition and got invited to be a part of another one. And so we're not real sure what that's going to look like. We'll get the schedule soon, but I'll get back to you." I said, "Okay." You want to know what happened? Nothing. And I think I saw them at a next Christmas or an Easter. I'm not anyone's judge. I'm not sharing that anecdote as a statement of judgment. What I do want to say to you, though, in a spirit of truthfulness, is that our spiritual lives are comprised of a series of moments where we either respond to God's activity and prompting in our lives, or we put it off until a later time. And sometimes by pushing things forward chronically in Chronos time, we miss and ignore, and it passes us by, the kairos moments, the kairotic activity of God. And here's the great irony to me of Jesus' prayer that I think cannot be missed. If you look at John 17, verses 1 through 5, and you look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, when Jesus says that His hour has come, He's talking about the hour of His death. Because these are His final words. He's going to get up at the end of this prayer, and they're heading into dark Gethsemane, and you know what comes next. I know what comes next. And in verses 2, 3, and 4, in His moment of anticipation of great physical, spiritual, and relational agony, isolation, and abandonment, He prays for them. He's not asking for help for Himself. He's praying and thinking about their spiritual well-being. Now, this is eternal life, that they know You. How can we disregard the grace and love of the One who, when His moment came, was not thinking only about Himself, but about you and me? Friends, my encouragement to you is just to recognize that it's not just a decision of coming to faith for the first time and having our consciousness opened to the higher power who has been revealed as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For many of us in the room, that has happened long ago in our spiritual autobiography or our history. It's every day. Every day. God presenting a moment where we have an opportunity to respond. And in that moment, our commitment can grow, our faith can deepen, and we reflect Jesus just a little bit more than we did the day before. Is it time for you today to stop delaying, suppressing, minimizing, and ignoring the kairotic moments of God in your life? Who better to entrust yourself to respond to, than one who, when His hour, when His moment came, was thinking about you and me as His disciples? He was right on time. So don't miss the moment. Maybe you have plenty of time left, but maybe, we never know, maybe this is your moment of time. Lord, our spiritual lives are made up of a sequence of moments with You. And as You look upon those of us who are in this moment, You know uniquely and individually how we are each being summoned to respond to You. In whatever way that might be, whether for the first time, or for someone who has been a disciple for half a century, help us not to push away, ignore, and delay, but to recognize that we can respond to the One whose hour and moment had come at the Last Supper with us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.